Oh, there we go. Right. It's lovely to be with you again. And you're working your way through these letters in Revelation. I am assuming, therefore, you are learning lots of different historical things as you go through. And if you're not, oh dear, because you might do today. Because that's sort of where I'm headed today. Letter to Pergamum, not one that we look at very often. I expect you all think, oh, we all know about Laodicea because hot and cold and all of that sort of thing. But perhaps we don't go to Pergamum quite so often. But Pergamum was a really important place. It was the capital of Asia and had been for about 400 years. So we're talking about an important city in that part. And these letters are very much to churches where Paul had gone around. And it's that sort of area. So it was the first city of Asia to openly support the imperial cult of emperor worship. Tough, tough gig, this one, isn't it? Tough place to live. It was considered to be the chief seat for all of this emperor worship, and it became a test of the loyalty of the people whether or not they succumbed to doing this. It was a test of their loyalty to Rome. And during this time, when Rome was still so powerful, there was the possibility of it being considered treasonable if you didn't worship the emperor. And high treason could have meant death. So sometimes I think when we read through these letters, we sort of think, oh, come on, get a grip, get yourselves together. But this was really tough for them. Christians faced pressure to attend these feasts. So there were certain feasts that went on, and they were feasts to the gods with a small g and not a big g. And if they refused this invitation, this was going to be difficult for them because they had the sort of union. It was called the Trade Guild. And it was a bit like a union. And if you didn't come to these things and get involved and take your part and do the feasts and everything else, then the union would get to know, and this meant that your livelihood and the life with your family, etc., was put at risk. So just the background of the place where they lived, I want to make sure I go in the right direction. Which way I go in any direction? Which one shall I press? Oh, I'll switch it on. That would be a very good start. Yay. So this is Pergamum. And this is modern day, just in case you're thinking, oh, they had cars. No, they didn't. This is modern day. But you can see right at the top all the old buildings at the top of the hill. And modern day Pergamum is still there, and it's at the bottom. And it looks like this now. It was regarded itself as the custodian of the Greek way of life. So it was very Greek in the way that they lived. And if you look at this, no, this is modern day. They've rebuilt this, just in case you're thinking, ooh, that survived well. But one of the Greek gods that they worshipped was Zeus. And he had this altar constructed this altar to Zeus, and it was 40 foot high, so we're talking about really high, and some of the carvings that you can see are carvings that they have found, so that's why it's all a bit scatty around the corners, because they've sort of tried to put them in place, and this was 40 foot high, and it was on the edge of the rock, protected by this rock, but everybody could see it. And it sat on that hillside that you saw. Obviously, it's ruins now, which is why you couldn't see it when I showed you the other picture. It's believed this could well have been Satan has his throne. So when we read that, this could be what they're talking about. And it's believed to refer to this temple of Zeus, and there's only the foundation bit left of this. So this is a modern-day reconstruction. So culturally, Pergamum was known for all these buildings. It also had the most amazing library. So book lovers like me would have been in their element because there were over 200,000 books. Well, scrolls, parchments, not the sort of things that you'd know now. I don't think it's any Mills and Boone. But they had all these scrolls and all these parchments, and it was second only to the library in Alexandria. This is an important place, Pergamum. and it became a centre for learning. So we've got some really applied thinking going on in this place. We move on. You can see the picture of the temple to Zeus that we showed you earlier. But when Jesus says Satan has his throne there, could have meant that. But it certainly meant that this was a place of diabolical influence. Pergamum was a place where there was a lot of idol worship. There was lots of sensual pleasure going on. Satan held sway over the city, and it was embraced by a lot of the people who were there. This was a hard place to be a Christian. This was a hard place to say, this is what we believe and this is what we think is a good way to behave, and to do that in this sort of culture. And it was a region that was covered by this dark cloud of evil. So when it says that Satan had his throne there, we think that it most probably meant that, but it could also have meant this stone on the other side, which is a stone that is still there, and you can see around the sides of it, it has got some serpents. So it could also be this stone. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce this stone. I think it's Asclepion, but if you know differently, tell me quietly afterwards and I'll try and get my head around it. But I think that's how it's pronounced. And it has carvings of of serpents, and it was considered to be a place of healing. And so it brings our minds back to the time when Moses was in the wilderness and they were sick, and he was told to hold up this pole, and it did have a snake on it. And that was great because people got better. But what did they do? They took that pole and they made it like a shrine and they started to worship it, saying, this has got power to make us better. And so we can see that these pagan things come in, even from the very best of intentions and the best situations where at the beginning. So we've got this stone, which could have been a place where people went up to worship, thinking, place of healing. But actually, where does healing come from? It comes from the Lord our God. And we don't need a stone. And although Moses held up the pole in the wilderness, we need to get our heads around the fact that sometimes things are for that moment. And that actually the power was not in that, it was the power of the people coming to look to God for healing. So this became a sacred place of worship. And yet the people, the Hebrews, the people of Israel, knew that images should not be worshipped. And so they were becoming a people of compromise. And that was one of the things that came in. So this here is again a replica, but it's sort of the era. And as we look at this scripture, we looked in verse 12, it says, doesn't it, about Jesus referring to himself as the double-edged sword. Now, each one of these letters that are written to the churches in Revelation are specific to that church. And this is specific to the church at Pergamum. And they're given significance for the Christians who live there. And so if Jesus wrote to you here, he might talk about hilltops. He might talk about views of the sea. He might talk about the fact that I think, I certainly saw it as I was coming across. You can see the 360 down there in the Brighton Hove borders. And he might have said things that make you think, oh, yes, so every time I now look out and I see the sea and the downs and I see that vantage point as talking about, well, it's talking about the fact that God can see us all around. Yes, it would have significance to you. So it's just like that. And in this case, Jesus describes himself as the one who is the double-edged sword, or two-edged sword, I think, in the reading that we had. And this would have been significant to them. So out in Pergamum, the proconsul of Asia, I'll read this just so that I get the words right for you, the proconsul of Asia possessed the right of the sword. So when an emperor permitted a governor to wear a sword, the Roman proconsul could execute anyone who disobeyed his orders. This was significant to the people of Pergamum. This deadly and powerful right of the sword commanded the obedience of Pergamene citizens. There was a constant threat for these guys living in Pergamum. Capital punishment cases did not have to be referred to Rome. So you didn't have to ask Rome whether you were allowed to do this. The proconsul in Pergamum decided who lived and who died. Having a sword in Pergamum was a very significant thing. So the sword for Jesus, if we're thinking of that for us, needs to be sharp. It needs to be ready, and it needs to be ready before the battle and not when the battle starts. We need to be people who who follow the word of God, who follow what Jesus says, and have that in place, sharp, ready, because the battle may be here at the moment. It may be just round the corner. The battle might not be people coming up and saying, do this, do that, and you shouldn't be doing this or that. It might just be things that you're watching on telly. It might be that you've got some sickness around the corner that for you is going to be a struggle. And you need to have your sword sharp. You need to have the word of God in your life so that you can fight that. And not so that you're going to go to the stone that we saw earlier saying, oh, there's a snake on there and a snake means healing, so let's go and do some worship here. So, the two-edged sword, of course, it means bringing together, doesn't it, the law and the grace. Because we are people who no longer live under law, we live under grace. But because we live under grace, we know that Jesus has come to bring all of the law together in him. So the whole thing ties up. It would have been significant for them on more than one level. So Pergamum is a church compromised. And we come to the town of Pergamum, we see one of the most compromised churches in the first century. I can hear my voice is croaking slightly, sorry. So, yes, one of the most compromised churches. In this whole list that we go through as we read through Revelation, Pergamum comes out as being one that is definitely compromised. But we shouldn't miss the fact that God does say, Jesus says some good things about the church. And we can sometimes get weighed down, can't we, by the tough stuff and by the things that can make us feel that we are condemned. The believers at Pergamum who were living in this sort of place held fast to their faith and witnessed to Christ, even though they lived in one of Satan's strongholds. I mean, that's amazing, because it is easy, isn't it, to have those moments when you think, I just won't say anything, or, well, that won't matter too much. And then the slippery slope starts to come in. Satan had moved in next door, basically. He'd got his throne and he'd moved in next door. And yet the believers dug in and held their ground. If only they hadn't compromised theologically, they would have gone down in history as a shining example of how believers thrive in a godless culture. And I expect there are moments, not all the time, there are a lot of good things happening in the world, a lot of good things happening in our country, but there are also a lot of tough things happening at the moment. And we can be people who come under this godless culture and things just slip. And for them, what a shame, because otherwise I think they would have come out and God would have been able to say, well done, well done, well done. So there's a verse in Jude that I just want to read you. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into a license of immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. And this is what had happened to them. They had allowed this to creep in, and they ended up being a compromised church. And part of that being compromised was about Balaam. So here is this guy who, way back in the Old Testament, loved gain from wrongdoing. And he was obviously relevant, because this is somebody who Jesus has mentioned to them. It says in 2 Peter, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Oh my goodness me. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. This is tough from Peter. And who's he talking about? People who have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So there's more than one warning in the New Testament not to be like this guy. So we're looking back now to the 13th century. We're going back BC to a story that comes in Numbers. So some of you might know about this, and I expect you're all thinking donkeys at this moment in time, but we're not going to look at the donkey this morning. So here we find God's people, the Israelites, bound for the promised land. They've been wandering in the desert for around 40 years. They're getting towards the promised land, and you would think they'd learnt their lessons, wouldn't you? Yeah. And at this point in their journey, they're travelling through the land of Moab. Now, Moab were not too pleased about that, because they'd heard lots of stories and they knew that the Israelites had been those who'd defeated Amorites and Egyptians and battles and everything else. So the Moabites were pretty peeved that the Israelites were going through their land. To be fair to the Israelites, they weren't going through their land causing lots of trouble. They said, we just want to pass through. So King Balak, who is from Moab, out of fear, sends for this man called Balaam. And he was a sorcerer for hire. Give us your money and I'll tell you. A sorcerer for hire. And his task, he was given this task, I want you to curse the people of Israel. And he couldn't do that. He said, I'll reward you. And there was more than one occasion. And God would not allow him to do that. So I don't know if he stood up on the top of a mountain like that, but it's a nice thought, isn't it? Looking out over the Israelites and over the land, ready to give a curse, and it wouldn't come out. He wasn't earning his money. I doubt if Balak was very pleased, thinking, I've paid you, come on. Anyway, the story is filled with the triumph of God's people over these Moabites. And then we get to Numbers 25, so we're just a bit further through Numbers, and that's where the shocking news of widespread idolatry among the Israelites happens. Now, we've gone through this time when they couldn't be cursed, and yet what happens? While Israel lived in Shartim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. 40 years of going through the desert. Tough, I appreciate. I can't think any of us could imagine what it would be like to be nomadic for 40 years. And they get to this point and they cannot be cursed because God does not allow Balaam to curse them. And then they end up doing this. What a message the church at Pergamon are listening to when the name of Balaam comes up. And how did that happen? Well, Balak ordered Balaam to curse them that they might be put to death, etc., etc. And we get Numbers 23, Numbers 24, and all of that going on. And yet they come to Numbers 25, and instead they put themselves to death through idolatry. It says that on Balaam's advice, so Balaam's idea this is, he finds a strategy. So Balaam says to the king, the Israelites cannot be cursed, but they can be tempted. People of Pergamon, you're doing so well, but you can be tempted. The storyline of Israel in the land of Moab can be outlined quite simply. There's a problem. The Moabites want God's people dead and buried. And it includes moments of spiritual pollution, sexual immorality, and idolatry in God's camp. They're not put to death by the Moabites. They can't be cursed. But they end up succumbing to the seduction, and they compromise themselves. There is a promised prize. God says to this generation, you will enter the promised land. There is hope, there is a future, there is a promise at the end of all this. And on the 13th century BC, bunch of Israelites, 24,000 come to death because of the plague that came along. 24,000 that were given a promise but never got there because they succumbed and compromised themselves. So we have this story, this amazing story about it that comes up for the people of Pergamon to think, whoa, remember our history. And although we put our hand to the plough and we go in the direction, it is worth remembering moments from the past. And you think, let's not go there again. Let's not do that. Let's not fall. Let's keep our sword sharp so that when that comes along, we go, cut it down. Because we are not going to allow our faith to be compromised. But it was tough for them. They were not living in the easiest place. And how difficult it is for us when that television program comes on to sit there thinking, oh, well, I think I ought to turn it off, but, well, this is a tough temptation. Some of the things that we fall and succumb to and allow the temptation to win are things that perhaps we should be winning ourselves. So Caesar tried to break with his sword at Pergamon and he couldn't, neither could the king with a curse But it's not the sword that killed those 24,000. It was seduction that killed them. There's also this wonderful bunch of people, isn't it, that are mentioned. Now, we don't really know loads about them, and it's difficult to be accurate. So when we come to the Nicolaitans, the theologians are not exactly agreed who these people are. But Jesus seems to equate whatever these people are with going with the sexual and dietary needs and the Balaam incident. And when we connect them together, it appears that, because there's two bits to this. So we've got Nicholas, and that part is unrestrained sexual perversion, no matter what the Bible says. Well, that's pretty grim. But when we put it alongside Nicolaou, we will eat all, no matter what the Bible says. There is one little theme that comes through this. The sexual immorality, and we'll eat anything, and we know that for the Jews, that was part of what God's law was saying you shouldn't do, no matter what the Bible says. We know within ourselves, don't we, that there are things that we come up against or we come across that we just know we should not be doing. And these people, so the theologians seem to think, well, whatever the Bible says, we'll do it anyway. And we'll come in amongst you, and you will be tempted and seduced. They use the same strategy to undermine the congregation at Pergamon as Balaam used to undermine the Israelites. So you can see how these things connect together and the message becomes one. Sexual immorality, idolatry were finding a home in the members of the church. There is a reference here when it says, some among you. Now, it's not saying some among Pergamon, and it's not saying those non-Christians who are living like this. It's saying some among you. We have to be those who don't just look around saying, look at how other people are living. We have to be those who say, look in the mirror, and how am I before God? And what have we just sung? I surrender all. I surrender those things in my life, which is really easy and wonderful to surrender. And I surrender those things in my life which I struggle with. And I will surrender tomorrow, and I will take up my cross today, and I will take up my cross tomorrow. That same deadly issue from so many years ago had found a home again in this church at Pergamon. It says, you have some here. So Pergamon, you know how this story ends, because this is a warning. And the warning is something from the past history of Israel that didn't end well. Learn from the past. And what did people say after World War I and World War II? And what are people saying after, you know, they're seeing other wars and other things? We really mustn't do that again. And another generation comes along, and it happens all over again. Jesus says all that in one weighty word. Repent, Pergamon. Repent and come back. It's such a shame that this wonderful, amazing place where they had really stood firm, just like the people of Israel, then allowed themselves to be seduced. To the one who conquers, I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will give you white stone with a new name written on it. There can be a hope and a future. And even people who think, you know what, I have allowed myself to compromise on some things, there is still a hope and a future. This does not end with Jesus saying, so I've given up on you, close the book, that's it. None of these letters end that way. And he's saying, just come back to me. In the message he's speaking to the church at Pergamon, he's pointing this out. He says, I am describing your current situation so that you can learn from it. I'm not saying it so that you can go away thinking, oh, that's it, we feel really condemned, isn't life awful? I am saying it so that you can learn. And so often we learn lessons and then we forget them and we need to learn them again. But that's okay, because you know what? Jesus doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, two strikes and you're out. No, I'll be generous. Three strikes and you're out. That's what people usually say. I'll be as generous as the rest. He says, no, my arms are open always and forever. And every time you take a step towards me, I'm running to meet you. And he's saying that to them. Christians now face this similar choice, this blend to stand out in society or to succumb and compromise. And sadly, many people in the church today, like Solomon, attempt to have many spiritual wives. We have all these wives, all these seductions, all these things, and we do not focus on the one. And it's all about the one. And that's what they were doing. They can't serve God and money and compromise and spirit of the age and all the other things. And we see that sometimes, don't we, where churches are all about getting lots of money and you should be rich. And if you're a Christian, everything should be fine and you'll end up being wealthy. And so if you're not, what does that mean? And then there are other places where you hear stories about them focusing so much on one thing that everybody thinks, well, if I'm not like that, I'm obviously a second-class Christian. No! That's not what God's about at all. He says, just don't compromise. Focus on me and surrender all. We cannot serve more than one God. We cannot serve gods. We have to serve God. And there is only one. And like the church at Ephesus, who turned, didn't they? That says, if we choose the latter, if we choose God, like they did, and you looked at them a couple of weeks ago, they resisted the Nicolaitans. They said, we will resist that. And it was one of the things that was good about them. So we must stand against any attempts that drag us into these things. When we were presented with the call to follow Jesus, we were called to be people of the cross. We weren't called to say, well, I'll do a little bit of what I fancy. We weren't called to say, oh, well, if it looks like this or if it's a bit like that, that'll be nice, that'll be comfortable, that'll just suit me. Jesus says, this is the offer. You know, it's not like going through the supermarket, is it, and saying, oh, man, do I fancy bran flakes or a bit of corn flakes? Oh, I'm not sure. Cocoa Pops. Oh, they're putting that Nesquik thing in something. I wonder what that would be like. Oh, no, I don't like chocolate. Oh, well, I can have those little things, the little round circles. I forget what they're called, but the children seem to like those. Perhaps, You know, it's not a variety pack. This is not what you chose. You didn't go to Jesus and say, just look along the shelf. He came to Jesus and he said, here's the offer. Trust me, it's the best one. You don't have to look at the variety pack. My offer is the best one. He's calling us to live a life of trust and faith and obedience. It says in Matthew, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is calling us to a place of no compromise. He is calling us to a place where we are not seduced. He is saying, take up your cross and follow me. There's so much we can learn from Pergamum. And there's so much that Pergamum did that they just needed to learn from. Let's not be those who blind ourselves to what is going on in the seduction of the world. That takes us into places where we should not be. I want you to sit and listen just for a moment at something that will end things for us, for my sermon this morning. And I'm not going to read it, so another voice will help to focus your thoughts. Thank you.
You said, take up your cross, and I'm here to do it. It's not easy, you know, this self-denial thing. I mean to go through with it, though. Yes, sir. I bet you wish more people were willing to be disciples like me. But I've counted the cost, and I've surrendered my life. Well, do you mind if I look over the crosses? I'd kind of like a new one. I'm not fussy, you understand, but a disciple has to be relevant these days. I was wondering, are there any that are vinyl padded? I'm thinking of attracting others, you see, and if I could show them a comfortable cross, I'm sure I could win a lot more. We have to keep up with the times, right? And I need something durable, so I can treasure it always. Oh, and do you have one that's sort of flat so I can fit it under my coat? We shouldn't be too obvious. Funny, there doesn't seem to be much choice here. Just coarse, rough wood that's liable to hurt. I've never been very good with splinters, as I'm sure you know. Don't you have something more distinctive, Lord? I've always considered myself to a bit of a fashion statement, and I hate to say it, but this particular cross just won't fit in my wardrobe. And on top of that, I can tell you right now, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. They'll think I'm a nut or something, and my family will just be mortified. What's that? It's either one of these or forget the whole thing. That doesn't seem right. Certainly there's some other way to do this. But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's all that counts. Life has to have a balance too. But you don't understand. Nobody lives that way now. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to do what's right, but let's not overdo it. If I appear too radical, they'll have me off to the funny farm or something. I mean, Being a disciple is challenging and exciting, and I want to do it. But I do have some rights, don't I? Now let's see. No blood, okay? I just can't stand the thought of that, Lord. Lord, Lord Jesus. So where do you suppose he went?